We thank the Lord for His great kindness, for His goodness great. He shows kindness towards us so that we might grow in our Christian lives, that we might come to faith in Christ and worship Him. Well, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to the text of the scripture that we're going to be preaching on in Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through to the end of verse 17. Romans chapter 8 and reading verses 1 through 17. And before we read God's word, let us pray together. Our gracious and merciful Father in heaven, your light is our guide, your light is our hope, and your light has been given to us in your holy word. Your word which points us to Jesus Christ, the light of the world, your word which is the word of the apostles and prophets, which is our authority, the plumb line, the measure by which we measure all things, we rejoice that you've given to us your word. We also are thankful for this time in our history where we're gathered together in this local congregation in the church militant to read your word and preach from it before we come to Holy Communion. And we thank you that you've given to us your Holy Spirit. And we ask, O God, that you would illumine our hearts, grant us faith to receive your word, and apply your word to our lives so that we might live holy, that we might learn to do good works in your name, so that the world, seeing us do the good works that we do in your name, that they may glorify you, that they might be looking to you, that they might recognize that you are true and that you are right. Oh, Lord, help us to be a candle. Help us to be a light. Help us to be a hope to this dark world in which we live. And so, may this word of God that we learn today encourage us in being a stronger light, a more faithful light, and doing it in the love of God. So we give ourselves to you now as living sacrifices as you minister to us through the reading and preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 8, we begin in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Amen. The grass of the field withers and the flower fades, but this, the word of our God, abides forever. Blessed be his name. Now, brothers and sisters, congregation, a Christian is one who is justified by faith alone in Christ alone. And the Lord God proclaims this amazing truth in the book of Romans from chapters 1 all the way through to chapter number 5. In chapters 1 through 2, we learn of human sin. In chapters 3 through 5, we learn of God's answer for our sin, which is justification by faith alone in Christ alone. We were all born with a sinful nature and justly guilty before God. However, when you or I believe that Christ, who is God in the flesh, died on the cross for our sins in our place, at that moment of faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to us, reckoned to us, and then we are saved from the very wrath of God. Paul put it this way in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. What a blessing it is to be justified by faith. For now we stand before God wholly in Christ, all because the righteousness of Jesus is imputed to us who believe. It is free grace. It is the mercy of God. Think of it. You this morning who are truly born again and have been given faith by the Holy Spirit and have received Christ and are in union with Christ right now, as the angels look upon you and that are surrounding this worship service, as God looks down upon you, he sees you holy. He sees you righteous, robed in the glorious garments of Christ Jesus, who is white and holy and blessed. Oh, young people, that is a wonderful truth. Oh, children, that's a glorious truth to be a Christian, to have your sins forgiven and to have righteousness, not your own righteousness, but the Lord Jesus' righteousness given to you freely by God's wonderful grace. Well, when God justifies you through faith in his Son, glorious outcomes, glorious results, glorious blessings come into our lives. When God gives us to Christ and Christ's righteousness to us, he will, with Christ, freely give us all things. Charles Spurgeon put it this way, "How vast the treasure we possess, how rich your bounty, King of Grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. All things are ours, the gift of God, the purchase of the Savior's blood. While the good Spirit shows us how to use and to improve them too." And so we have great abundances. And Romans chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, really those chapters are given to us by God to show us our great treasures. They proclaim to us the glorious treasures, the glorious outcomes that we who are justified by faith possess in the Lord Jesus. Now we want to focus on one of those glorious outcomes today in chapter number 8 that we read And here's the glorious outcome in a nutshell. Christian, are you a Christian? Christian, you who are justified by faith, you have received God the Holy Spirit, and He empowers you to live the Christian life. And in particular today, God the Holy Spirit empowers you to mortify sin. That's the great treasure we have. God the Holy Spirit is living in our hearts. He enables us to live the Christian life, and He enables us to say no to sin, to kill sin in our lives. We're going to look at that today. First of all, we're going to look at the theology of the truth that the Holy Spirit indwells Christians. And then we're going to have a practical application of that and look at this truth that the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to mortify sin. So it's a very simple sermon this morning. We're going to look at how the Holy Spirit indwells Christians and then how the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to mortify sin. Let's begin with the theology. Christians have God the Spirit dwelling in them. This is our identity. Notice chapter 8 and verse 9. It says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you." This means that we are not in the flesh. That means that we are not in the old Adam, underneath the dominion of sin. No, we are in the new Adam. We are in Christ. We are in the Spirit. The Spirit is in us as well. The Holy Spirit is in the believer. We as believers have the mindset of the Holy Spirit. We no longer have the mind of the flesh. Notice verse 5. "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." And then again in verse 7. There we read this. "For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." Well, we as Christians don't have that mind anymore. In our mind, we're not hostile to God. So every believer is spiritual. And this is why we can obey God. Notice verse 4 of chapter 8. "In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit." So, being spiritual people, Spirit-filled people, we are learning to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. This is who we are, beloved. This is our identity. Notice also that God the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And so, if we have the Holy Spirit in our hearts, we have Christ in our hearts too. Did you notice there in verse number 9? It says there, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him." But if, notice the change in language. But if Christ is in you, wait a minute, before it said that the Spirit dwells in you, and now in verse 10 it says, "Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin." The Spirit, back to the Holy Spirit now. The Spirit is life because of righteousness, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. That's interesting, isn't it? Here we learn that if we have the Holy Spirit of Christ dwelling in our hearts, we have Christ dwelling in our hearts as well. Now, this doesn't mean that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are the same person. No, there is one God and three persons. Remember, boys and girls, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know that God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are two distinct persons in the triune God. So it's not here collapsing the persons of the Trinity into one person. No. It means this, that God the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Christ, not only here, but also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and in other places in the New Testament. It's said that God the Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of Christ. It means simply that the saving work of Christ and the saving work of the Holy Spirit in our lives are inseparable. Oh yes, they are distinct. For instance, it wasn't the Holy Spirit who died on the cross. It was Jesus who died on the cross. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that made the atonement. It was Christ that made the atonement. And yet, we know that the two work together in our salvation because it was in the power of the Spirit that gave Jesus the strength to go to the cross. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit who gives us the new birth. And we know that it's the Holy Spirit who applies Christ's saving work to our lives. So God is involved in our lives, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it's so close that to have the Spirit in our hearts is to have Christ in our hearts too. That's a wonderful thing. Jesus is with us. Jesus, God, is Emmanuel. The Holy Spirit, God, is Emmanuel. God the Father, He's Emmanuel. God with us. And here we have an example of that. Notice another truth about the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians. God's Spirit is life. God's Spirit is life. Thus, when He dwells in us, we have the power of Christ's resurrection dwelling in us. The Spirit is the seal. It says in verse number 10, if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. And so blessed be God, Christians. The Holy Spirit seals us into the day of redemption. It's a Spirit of life. We're alive unto God now in the power of the Holy Spirit, but one day we will be alive unto God in our bodies and our spirits in the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that gave life to Jesus after 3 days being dead in the grave is the same Spirit that gives us vitality and life and will raise us up on that great resurrection day. Well, this theology and reality of the Holy Spirit dwelling in our lives and Christ dwelling in our lives by His Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit being a Spirit of life and vitality deeply impacts our Christian lives today. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. So then, as a result of this reality of who we are in the Holy Spirit, so then, the result of possessing the empowering presence of God the Holy Spirit in our lives is mortification of sin. Verse 12 and 13. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This kind of language just reminds us of another portion of Scripture in the Bible. I'm not sure if you've read it or not, but it reminds us of the portion of Scripture of Romans chapter number 7, the chapter just before this. Romans chapter number 7 talks about the Christian life. And it talks about the Christian life as a battle. And Paul, the apostle, describes his battle in chapter 7 and verse 15. Notice there in chapter 7 and verse 15, for I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. You see, the Christian life is a battle. The flesh warring against the spirit against the flesh. Well, if the Christian life is a battle, and it is, how could Paul serve God with his mind? How can you serve God with your mind, that is, believing the truth of the Lord, loving the truth of the Lord, loving the Lord, seeking to worship the Lord, giving yourself to prayer, submitting yourself to God and asking God to help you to be a mother, asking God to help you to be a faithful father, asking God to help you to be a faithful child? How can you, you want to do God's will? How can you serve God this way with your mind? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes in chapter number 8. But also, how could Paul stop serving the law of sin that he mentions in verse 25? With my flesh I serve the law of sin. And that's true, sometimes we sin. That flesh is still with us. How can we stop serving sin? We hate sin as Christians. The things that we do want to do, we don't do. And the things that we don't want to do, we do. How can we stop? How can we stop serving sin? By putting sin to death. That's how. By mortifying sin. But then how do we mortify sin? Well, by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the theology that impacts our lives. We can leave the church services today and go into Monday to work, go into Monday in our parenting, go into Monday in our high school's young people as Christians, go into Monday as children in your families, saying, I'm a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. I can, in His power, put sin to death in my life. So that brings me then to the practical part of the sermon this morning. The Holy Spirit empowers Christians to mortify sin. We read that very clearly in verses 12 through 13. Let's read it again so that it sinks into our minds. So then, brothers, and remember, this is not the word of man. It's the very word of God. Because sometimes when you read Romans chapter number 6 or Romans chapter number 8, you step back and you say, well, this is unbelievable. Is this really true? Is this just a fairy tale? Because sometimes that doesn't seem that way in my life. Is this really true? And it is true because it's the word of God. So let's read it. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All right. So let's unpack this. The first thing we want to know is the Bible's teaching on mortification. The Bible's teaching on mortification. Let's define it first. By mortification of sin, we mean putting to death every form of sin every day and in every duty, as John Owen said. It is the constant work of faith that because we are now new in Christ Jesus and have the Holy Spirit in our hearts and have our minds toward the things of God and have a love for God, that we make it our daily business not to yield to the temptation to sin. We make it our daily business to say, no, we're not going to go and do that. We make it our daily business to repent of sin when we do sin. And then we ask God to help us with new purpose after new obedience. We make it our daily business to kill sin. If we sin, we turn away from it. Before we sin, we ask God to help us to say no to it. We seek not to yield to the temptation, but to think God's thoughts after Him rather than to follow the lust of our flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life. The Apostle Peter put it this way in 1 Peter chapter number 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners, Christians, and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. That's putting sin to death. That's killing sin, abstaining. Another verse is Colossians chapter number 3 and verses 5 through 8. There it reads this. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Put to death. That's a command. Sexual immorality, put it to death. Impurity, put it to death. Passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry, put these to death. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So that's what mortification of sin is. The Bible also teaches that mortification of sin is a duty. Verse 12 says that we are not to live according to the flesh. We are not to live according to the flesh. We are not to be alive, that is, according to the flesh, which means according to the old sinful habits. We are to reckon ourselves to be dead to those old sinful habits, dead to temptations to sin that can raise their ugly heads in our lives. You remember the Apostle Paul says in chapter 7 that evil lies close at hand. So sometimes temptation and sin is right at our elbow. It's kind of squeezing into us. And what we have to do is we have to say no to those things. We are to put these deeds of the body to death. And body means the same thing as flesh in our context here. The seat and instrument of man's sinful nature is the body, and including that is the will. So, you know, if you're going to text someone, young people, you have to have an instrument to do it. You have to get your phone out. The phone is a tool for you to text someone. If you're going to build a box or build a shelf, you're going to have a saw and you're going to have a hammer and you're going to have tools in order to build that bookshelf. Those tools are the instrument. Well, boys and girls, young people, you know what the instrument of sin is? It's the body. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then through the body, often we come into sin. What we look at, what we hear, what we touch, how we want to look, how we want others to look. And you can walk down the street. Isn't it true, brothers, men? Walk down the street and you see a provocative picture and there's the battle. And you recognize what I'm talking about immediately in those kinds of areas because it's in this flesh. And the flesh is like a tool for sin. And so as believers, though, we are new, yet the sinful self is still with us. And so we are tempted to do sinful deeds, both outwardly and inwardly. Well, it is our duty to put these to death. It's a command, as we mentioned earlier in Colossians 3:5. A duty of faith, a duty of love, a duty of gratitude. Recognizing that, this tool, which sin wants, this body, which sin wants to use, this very body, is the Lord's. Our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So now this tool is to be dedicated to the Lord. And part of that is we put sin to death in this body. It's our duty. We go on. The Bible also teaches this about mortification. Mortification of sin strengthens our Christian lives. Notice the conditional word in verse number 12. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That's a conditional word. If a person does not resist sin, he or she will weaken in their Christian lives. Sinclair Ferguson put it this way. The well-being of the Christian depends on mortification. Sin must be put to death if he or she is to enjoy the comfort of the gospel and energy in his or her spiritual life. John Owen put it this way. Unmortified sin will drink up the Christian spirit, weaken the Christian in prayer, weaken the Christian in worship, and weaken the Christian in love for the Lord. It will snuff out the vigor of his soul. And here's a very simple illustration. I am wearing a suit and tie today, and I have this shirt on. And you know what happens if my collar is too tight? You know, it's just so uncomfortable. You know, you feel like you're choking, and sometimes maybe young boys, when your mom or your dad puts a suit on you and puts a tie on your neck, you think, oh, you know, this is, you know, there's no joy because you feel like air is restricted. You have no happiness. It's just annoying and it's bothering you. We see unrepentant, unkilled sin chokes our Christian lives like that. It inhibits us. It just is around our neck as a chain. And then we lose joy and we lose vigor of our soul. But by contrast, putting those sins to death prunes all the graces of God. It makes room for the grace of God in our heart and in our mind. And then we grow. We cut off this sin. We cut off that sin. We put that sin to death. We yield to the Holy Spirit. And life comes. Room for growth comes in our lives. We will live then. That's what it says. If you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will not only have eternal life, but you'll have abundant life. Christ gives life, and more abundantly. And in Jesus, when we put to death sin, it makes room for more growth, stronger prayer, more vitality in spiritual life. Oh, yes, we have the battle, and at times we serve the law of sin. Young people and children, you know that as well. You battle with sin, and sometimes you yield to it, and you feel convicted and guilty in your conscience. We who are grown up, we have the same fight as well. But when we kill that sin, we're stronger believers. Isn't that a joy? You know, I can remember as a father and helping my young men and young ladies in my family. And when my children were struggling and they would fall into sin, they would come sometimes into my room and cry and say, "Look, Dad, I gave in again. I sinned." But then I saw something marvelous in their lives, is that as they were growing in their faith, they learned to put to death those sins, and it made them stronger believers and happier Christians. Because mortifying sin strengthens our lives. But the Bible also teaches that mortification of sin is done in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, we have learned that He is our power already. But how does the Holy Spirit empower us to mortify sins particularly? Well, first of all, He causes us to abound in the grace and fruit of the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn that this afternoon. But here I just want to put this in front of you, that the Holy Spirit is seeking to grow your life through the Word and sacrament, through worship, through prayer. He is very much alive. He is not a dead spirit. He is working in your heart to give you more understanding of the Bible, to help you to grow in God's law, to help you to love God more, to help you to rejoice in Christ more. And this work of His in our lives is the antidote to sin. Because as He is abounding in our lives and teaching us more and more grace, we are learning something awesome. And that is this. We are learning to hate sin more. The more the Spirit works in our lives to love God more, He at the same time simultaneously teaches us to hate sin more. So that we want to be wise concerning good and simple concerning evil. That's how He works in our lives. But also in this way, He is in our hearts and is truly weakening sin's grip on you, the Christian. The Spirit does this as He brings us to the cross of Christ to see and receive in ever fresh faith the glory that Christ died for our sin and rose again in our union with Him and that we are free in Him. The Spirit does this. He takes us to the cross. He takes us to Christ, to Christ, to Christ. And every time the Holy Spirit takes us to Christ through the Word of God, sin and its grip on our lives is let go a little bit as we yield to Him. And that's why Paul was led by the Spirit to write what he did at the end of chapter number 7 when he said, "Oh, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord." He didn't conclude chapter 7 in depression. He concluded chapter 7 in joy because he knew, as he looked to Christ, he knew that, oh yes, with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin. But you know what? I'm letting go of the law of the flesh more and more. I'm growing in grace more and more. And he thanked God through Jesus. So the Holy Spirit does that. He's weakening sin's grip in our lives as a Christian. And then last of all, the Bible teaches us this about mortification. Mortification of sin follows from who we are and what is true of us in Christ. Who are you as a Christian and what is true of you? The only thing I'm going to do under this point is read the Bible. This is awesome. Who are you? And what is true of you? Read with me Romans chapter number 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with Christ in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Praise be to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so this is the doctrine of mortification. But now, secondly, let's apply this. Apply this. Mortification of sin in everyday life. In other words, how? And I have help here from John Owen and Tim Keller and Sinclair Ferguson and other works as well. First of all, in this way, how do we kill sin in the power of the Holy Spirit? We give a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practices. We give a ruthless, full-hearted resistance to sinful practices. The very word in our text, translated "put to death," is a violent and total meaning. It means a ruthless rejection of all practices we know to be wrong. Put to death. Put to death. Killing sin includes declaring war on wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes, wrong behaviors. It means I'm not going to play around with sin. I'm God's child. It means we don't just avoid things we know are sin, but we even avoid things that lead to sin, and even things that are doubtful that would cause us to offend in our conscience before God. This is a war, beloved. It's a glorious war because it's a winning battle, but we've got to learn to bring every thought under the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord, every attitude under the obedience of Jesus Christ our Lord, and every action as well. We are to remember we are the Lord's. As we live under His sunshine and sleep underneath His starry sky, we're the Lord's. We're God's people. And so we give ourselves as living sacrifices to the Lord, not conformed to this world, but be transformed in the renewing of our mind, that we may approve what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, this is war. I'm not going to follow things that would lead me to astray or get me to think wrong. No. Secondly, it involves godly self-discipline. No one puts sin to death without the daily grind of mental and bodily self-discipline. We know that from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, that we are to discipline our bodies. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter number 9 that I bring my body under subjection, lest I, having preached to others, would be a castaway. Christ-likeness must be planned for, and our minds and our bodies must be brought under subjection to Christ. We cannot serve our bodies and its cravings and succeed in holiness. Our God, Christians, is not our belly. And so we discipline our bodies. We offer our bodies as an instrument of righteousness unto God. We subdue sinful passions that would come up. We practice self-discipline of godliness. That is, we discipline ourselves to read the Bible. We discipline ourselves to pray. We discipline ourselves to come to worship faithfully. We discipline ourselves to make sure we're ready to come and partake of Holy Communion. We discipline ourselves to maintain good works. It's not emotionalism. It's not sentimentality. It's faith, bringing our bodies under subjection to serve our great God in the ways that He has commanded us in Holy Scripture. And then one more. Third, mortifying sin involves the changing of our motivation to sin by remembering to apply the gospel to our lives. Look at verse 12. It says, "See, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh, but to the Lord." We have a debt, but not to sin. Our debt is to Christ. The "so then" reaches back to verse 11 in the text, and the fact that we are redeemed and will participate in the resurrection. This is what we have in the gospel. And here Paul preached the gospel to himself again. He preached the gospel to himself again. "So then I'm a debtor to Jesus Christ because I'm going to rise again from the dead and I have the Holy Spirit in my life. I'm a debtor to Him. I'm not a debtor to sin. I'm a debtor to Him." He was preaching the gospel to himself. And so the more you know of the gospel in your life and the grace of God in your life, the less you'll be motivated to sin, because the more thankful to God you will be for all of His great riches in your life. This preaching the gospel to ourselves brings gratitude. And out of gratitude to God, we do not desire to live in sin, but we desire to live to God. Keller put it this way: imagine exposing ourselves constantly to the unimaginable love of Christ for us. That exposure will stimulate a wave of gratitude and a feeling of indebtedness. And this impels us to put sin to death for Christ's sake. So, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is zeal, love, joy, and the self-discipline to put off sin and to put on holiness. As people justified by faith in Christ, we have this glorious treasure that the Spirit indwells us. And indwelling us, He empowers us to mortify sin. And as we grow in grace, we are yielding to the Spirit more and more to resist sin, to practice self-discipline, to give thanks for the holy gospel of Jesus. And as we resist sin, and as we practice self-discipline, and as we give thanks to God and live our life in gratitude, in doing all these things simultaneously, we will kill sin. Kill sin. Kill sin. But let's remember, before we come to communion, that all the while we are doing this, killing sin, we're doing it for the glory of Jesus. We don't kill sin for the sake of killing sin. We don't fight against the world, the flesh, and the devil so that we can be more moral. We don't get engaged in this battle so that we can be a more righteous person. No, we do it. The motivation is the love of God and the love of others. In the process of killing sin, it's actually the Holy Spirit is inviting us into a greater delight. He wants us to see the imperishable reward that God purposes to give us. And the imperishable reward is Jesus. Jesus. The Spirit's ministry in our lives is, after all, to show us the Christ who justifies us. Let's pray together. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. We thank you for your excellency, and we rejoice that you have brought us into this wonderful excellency. God in heaven, bless us, we pray. Apply your word to our lives. Help us to see that God in heaven, we have the Holy Spirit as your people dwelling with us. And we dwell in Christ. And so there is a union and an abiding presence, an indwelling presence that helps us. And we thank you for that. And so we pray that you would help us to apply this word to our lives. You know each and every person here. And you know what they're struggling with. You know the battle. You know the points of warfare in their lives. We pray that you would enable them. And we thank you that you will. You will remind them of the faith that you've given to them and of the grace that you've given to them. And so thank you for answering our prayers. We know, God in heaven, that without you we can do nothing. And so we pray that we would yield to this knowledge and pray and seek your help. We also ask that you would help us, all of us, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. We are sealed unto the day of redemption by him, and we're not to grieve him, but rather to yield to him, to live out who we are in your great grace. So give us that mercy, we pray. And then, Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd meet every need that's coming up this week in the hearts and lives of these people. Encourage the children, the young people, the adults. Protect us from sin and evil. Give us the grace of perseverance. Lord God, give us victory for any besetting sin that we have. Lord God, we pray that you would help us to have joy and gladness in our hearts and minds. And we pray as well that, God, we would preach the gospel to ourselves. May we never become complacent or used to the message of the cross. May we recognize how awfully sinful we are and how gracious and kind you are to forgive us. Work this in our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. At this time, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. I'd like to ask the elders to come with that. Brothers and sisters, through this supper, Jesus Christ assures us that he will truly nourish and refresh us with his crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. He promises this in the institution to the supper, saying of the bread, "This is my body, wine, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." With these words, our Lord directs our faith to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. He also assures us that by his death, he has taken away our sin, the cause of our eternal death, and has obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, and who dwells in us as members of Christ. We are brought into true communion with himself, and he makes us partakers of all Christ's riches, of eternal life, of righteousness, and then of eternal glory. And by this same Spirit, he causes us, together with all true believers,
to be united as members of one body. As the Holy Apostle says, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. And as it is said to us, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We are assured by this Holy Supper that our Lord Jesus will come again to receive us to himself, and that we shall sit down with him and drink with him the fruit of the vine in the newness of our Father's kingdom. And so we thank God for the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Now, each Lord's Day in the providence of God, the Lord's Supper is observed here at Covenant Reformed Church. And so if you are a visitor or you are here this morning, please consider these following questions. Have you been baptized and professed your Christian faith in a Protestant church, and are thereby a community member of such a church, and are you in good standing with your church? Do you continue to place your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins as your single and only hope of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life? Do you, in gratitude for your salvation today, and with the help of the Holy Spirit, rededicate yourself to God in a life of service and obedience to his word? The Bible calls all his obedient servants to join with him at this supper in a spirit of joy and gratefulness. And so if you answered the above questions affirmatively, we welcome you to this, the Lord's table. But the Bible also issues a solemn warning to the unrepentant and disobedient that lest they incur further judgment upon themselves, they should refrain from participating. And so, if you have any questions about your participation here, or about you not being able to come, or about any other spiritual matter, Pastor Shiroz, or myself, or the elders of this congregation would be more than happy to help you with that, so that you might know the love of God in Jesus Christ and the assurance to be able to come to this wonderful meal where our Savior sits at the head. And we want to help you with that. Well, all things are now ready. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for this glorious, glorious worship time. We thank you for your Son who instituted this meal. We ask now that you would set aside this bread for this holy use and this wine for this holy use. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would take us up into heaven where Christ is seated at your right hand, that we might commune with him there. And that in the power of the Holy Spirit, we who are now physically present on this earth might commune with Christ who is here, present with us by his Holy Spirit as well. That we might feed upon Jesus and might be strengthened in our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit to put sin to death and to live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace this day and forevermore. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.